As we think about this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, what is he like? Well, we can say he is immortal. He is eternal. And as God is spirit, he is invisible. To him belongs all glory and praise. But let's think about Jesus Christ. What is he like? What is he like in terms of his feelings for humanity? What is he like in terms of his actions toward us? What is he like in terms of the essential character that you see in Jesus Christ? But we see that displayed for us in our text as we once again turn to Matthew's Gospel. And we look at two passages, and I'm bringing both of these together because they're very similar. They're different scenes. The feeding of the 5,000, very familiar. The feeding of the 4,000, another very familiar passage. But there are great similarities in them. There are some distinctions. 5,000 fed on one occasion, 5,000 men, and plus women and children. So probably upwards of 10 or 15,000 or more were fed there. Feeding of the 4,000, we could figure 7, 8, 10, 12,000 fed on that occasion. 12 baskets left over of the feeding of the 5,000s, and there was a different type of basket, kind of a stiff rattan sort of basket. 7 baskets left over of the feeding of the 4,000. That's more of a collapsible basket that was used to carry fish and food and from the marketplace. So there are a few distinctions, but there's a common thread that goes through both of these stories that I want us to consider this morning, and that is the compassion of Jesus Christ. Chapter 14, verse 13. And when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Then in chapter 15, beginning in verse 29, after Jesus had been involved in the gracious deliverance of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, it says, "Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee." Now, he's making a bit of a circuitous route around the Sea of Galilee. The first group was more of a Jewish group, very strong Jewish group. But this group is probably more predominantly Gentile. And we see that by the statement that's made in verse 31, after all this healing, they glorified the God of Israel. That would have been very unusual for the Jews to have said that. These were Gentiles. And so it says, "Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.' The disciples said to him, 'Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. The only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels outside of that of the resurrection is this story of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, those of us that were brought up in church remember this story from the time we were children and coming home excitedly talking about, do you know what Jesus did with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish that the little boy had and he gave to Jesus? And even as little tykes, we were excited about that, and we thought about that hungry crowd and how Jesus provided so much of a feast for them of this bread and fish that there was a bunch left over. And we've smiled at thinking about how he told the disciples to feed them, and they kind of looked at each other and thought, well, how are we going to do that? This is impossible. This is a desolate place. We don't have enough money, and even if we did have the money, there is no place to buy bread to feed this kind of a group. It's a wonderful story. It's one that we've grown quite familiar with, I'm sure. But perhaps with that familiarity of the feeding of the multitudes, we've missed a critical point taught us in these miracle stories. Now, they certainly teach us about the power of Jesus Christ to create provisions, to satisfy human need. And we need to ponder that. And I would encourage you in those times of need to go back and read and think upon this, because this reminds us, as Jim was pointing out earlier, something of the power of Christ, what Christ does, and how he is able. And these passages also remind us of the deity of Christ, that he is God himself. For who else could take these little barley loaves? And when we're talking loaves, we're not talking a big, long French bread kind of bread. We're talking about more like biscuits, or as we grew up, we were talking about this week, cat head biscuits. You know, some of you know what cat head biscuits are, don't you? Miss Pernie, you know what the cat head biscuits are. I knew you would. They're not little teeny bite-sized biscuits. They're kind of a handful. You get several bites out of them, but they're not gigantic. Well, that's all he had. What person could do that? Who could take that and these little fish, little tiny fish, and the language is very clear, they were small fish, not some kind of gigantic fish, little fish. Who else could do that but God? And I would encourage you, as you talk with those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, to take them to these stories and say, now tell me something. Can anyone but God do this? And let them answer. No. Who else can multiply that little sack lunch, so to speak, and feed a multitude? And this is not a miracle of sharing that went on, as some liberal scholars try to make it. I mean, how are you going to share that kind of a small portion with 5,000 people? 10,000 people? 15,000 people? I remember being on a survival trip when I was in high school, and 12 guys shared one rabbit. That was not much food. And I remember that didn't go around very much. Just imagine trying to share this little sack lunch with this massive group. Well, this is not a miracle of sharing. No. It was a demonstration of the power of God. It was a demonstration that God himself had come among them and had done this. And we mustn't miss that. But we also mustn't view Jesus Christ in some kind of mechanical, business-like manner. He was no stoic that was stiffened by duty but unmoved by the great needs that he saw among the people. Now, he very rightly could have seen the broken and the blind and the hungry and told them, I owe you nothing. You've been breathing my air. You've been walking on my earth. You've been drinking of my rivers. I have given to you everything that you have, more than you deserve, and you are sinful, you are unworthy, you are rebels at heart, you have no intention of following me. You deserve nothing. Nothing more than what I've given you, and you don't even deserve that. Would that have been true? Yes. He very rightly could have made that kind of statement and could have stoically seen these people in need and turned the other way. And quite frankly, it would have been very justifiable. Because these were rebels, and if we study about these multitudes, we find that very few of them really followed after Jesus Christ. But even at the sight of rebels, Jesus Christ saw human need, and he was compassionate. He felt with those needs, and he took actions. This is where we see the divine pity displayed so that we might not doubt the compassion of Christ. He was not a master who came and he punched the time clock of duty and then he checked out emotionally when he saw the masses thinking, well, I'm not going to do anything for them. I'm tired. I'm worn. But Jesus Christ showed compassion. Now, as we look at the nature of Christ and the attributes of Christ, we see him as God. We see his mighty power. That tells us how he turned the loaves and the fishes into a spread that fed 10 or 15,000 people on two different occasions. But it doesn't tell us what moved him to do that. But our text explains that. That Jesus Christ is compassionate toward us in our needs. And his compassion does more than feed the multitudes. And that is the reason for us studying these texts and thinking about them and seeing the reality of the compassion of Christ. That his compassions, plural, never cease. Now, why is it important for us to think about Christ's compassion? Well, I would begin, first of all, by saying that compassion is necessary. The compassion of Christ is necessary. Have you ever said, I don't need God? You say, well, Pastor, I would never say anything like that. Well, most people wouldn't say that. I've heard a few people say that to me, and I'm taken aback by it. But I've seen that kind of attitude displayed many, many times in people's lives. I don't need God. It is the idea that one thinks that life revolves around his or her own desires. And that kind of mind ignores the reason for why we were created, to the glory of God, and lives very selfishly and self-centeredly instead of realizing that my very existence is to be to the glory of God. And this kind of mindset will satisfy itself on all that the world has, sort of like a cafeteria buffet. This person goes through and he just kind of picks and chooses what he wants and admires of the world, but he says, I don't need God. I don't want him. I want to satisfy myself and my desires, but I don't need God. Now, we realize that kind of statement belies the heart of foolishness, because to think that we don't need God to work in our lives, that we don't need him to provide for us, that we don't need him to show compassion to us in times of need, is to deny him as the creator and the ruler over all the universe. Now, we've come to expect this kind of language with those who practice an atheistic religion. And yes, atheism is a religion in and of itself. And those who have that kind of practice will say that they don't need God and they think it's foolish to even think about God. But we don't expect that from anyone who claims to believe in the existence of God. But what I'm suggesting to you is that many in our day live as though they think they have no need for God and no need for his compassion. And yet, just the opposite is true. We need the Lord. We need his eye upon us, that eye that we turn from because of our sinfulness. We need his hand to move in our lives, those hands that we resist because of rebellion in our hearts. And we need his compassion to come to us as weak and frail vessels of clay. You remember what the Apostle Paul told the Athenians, who were great philosophers, but they didn't understand their need for the Lord. He said, in him we live and move and exist. Has that gotten to you lately? Have you thought about that? That the very God that has created the world also provides for us all things that are necessary for our existence? And he governs the details of the universe so that we might continue on to live unto his glory. My friend, it's not an option to need God and to need His compassion. We must have Him. And we must know Him personally and intimately, or else we waste our lives. And we must have His compassion, or else we will be swallowed up by the effects of the fall in the Garden of Eden, when Adam fell into sin and plunged all of humanity and affected all the world with sin. Now, why is compassion necessary? The compassion of Christ. Well, it reminds us of our helplessness. Let's think, what is compassion anyway? Well, notice the words that are used in the text. Verse 14 of chapter 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And then in chapter 15, verse 32, Jesus verbalizes this. I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Now, this particular word is a predominant characteristic of Christ that we see in the Gospels. J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century preacher and commentator, said, it is a curious and striking fact that of all the feelings experienced by our Lord when upon the earth, there is none so often mentioned as compassion. The Holy Spirit seems to point out to us that this was the distinguishing feature of His character and predominant feeling of His mind when He was among them. And this is a very interesting word in the ancient Greek language, because it conveys the idea of the heart convulsively contracting, that something is going on in the heart. We might say that as Jesus saw the multitudes, His heart was squeezed. Or we might say He was overwhelmed, that emotionally He was overwhelmed when He saw the multitude. Now, this word is this particular word is found only in the Gospels, and every time it is used, it is always in relationship to need. For instance, we see Jesus Christ seeing the sight of people distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd, as Matthew records in chapter 9, and then Christ gives him that great invitation of, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or we see the sight of Jesus looking at two blind men and moved with compassion, Matthew says in chapter 20. He touches their eyes and heals them. Or with the leper, Jesus sees the leper and moved with compassion, He touches and heals the leper. Or that funeral procession going along in the city of Nain, and here's this widow and her only son had died, and the mourners were carrying his body out to the grave. And when Jesus saw this and saw her loss, He felt compassion for her. Out of all the people that were gathered, His compassion zeroed in on her, and He raised up her son. There's always a need, and there's always response with the compassion of Christ. Now, compassion is not an emotion that arises without something prompting it, some kind of need prompting it. For instance, we've read and seen pictures of the devastating earthquake in Iran that affected a city of 80,000, and some 30 to 35,000 people are reported dead, and tens of thousands are injured, and the whole city is just leveled. You know, the kind of devastation that's hard for us to imagine. Well, that has created compassion, hasn't it? I mean, there have been some rock-hard resistance toward Iran by our nation for quite a few years. But what happened in the sight of that? Compassion begins to arise. And so we say, well, we'll send supplies and we'll send people and we'll help dig out people out of the rubble and we'll provide this and that. Compassion has something that spurs it on and spurs it to action to come to the aid of helpless people. And that's what we see in the compassion of Christ. Now, we don't like to be reminded, though, of our helplessness. That's why sometimes, maybe we won't say it, but we live as though I don't need the Lord. Because we don't want to admit our helplessness. Because we're prideful. We think that we have everything together and that we have no needs, and so we are dependent upon ourselves, not God. But when you look at the compassion of Christ, it is a reminder that every one of us are needy people. Every one of us need the same kind of compassion that Christ showed to these crowds of people. Now, obviously, we have different needs than they do. We're not living in a desolate area where there's no food. We're not living so that every day the very sustenance that we have comes by whatever little bit of work we do, and then we go hungry the next day. None of us are living like that. We have a lot more things than those people did. You know, we suffer some of the same needs. We still get sick, don't we? We still face diseases. We still face discouragement and depression and hardships. And we all face death. They needed Christ's compassion for a particular need at that particular time. We need Christ's compassion for particular needs at particular times in our lives. And all of us face that great need because of the guilt and burden of our sin. And my brethren, that's where we need the compassion of Christ most of all. We're needy people. Needy people need the compassion of Christ. But there's another thing about the necessity of compassion. Compassion always leads to action. It doesn't just refer to a feeling that we have because we pity the plight of people. For instance, you might go home and sit down and read the newspaper and read about the 90-some-odd-year-old lady that was found in the rubble in Iran, and we're awed by that, and we just feel pity for these people and all that's going on. We see all the devastation. We say, oh, I just feel badly for them. That's not compassion. That's pity. It's appropriate human response to that kind of need. But it's not compassion the way the Scripture is using compassion. Compassion always leads to action. Notice what happened. Verse 15, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them. And he sat back and just thought, oh, how pitiful they are. Didn't do that, did he? He says, and he healed their sick. And the same thing. Jesus had healed the people in chapter 15. This crowd of people, and he had lame and crippled and blind and mute and many others, and they just flopped him down. And it's literally what the word means. They flopped him down at Jesus' feet as though, please do something. And he was compassionate and healed them. And he says, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now these 3 days. Why? They have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry. They might faint on the way. And so here is the compassion of Jesus Christ. He sees our needs. And then he applies the appropriate provision that we need. Now, there's a difference between the compassion of Christ and the compassion that we offer as human beings, or at least oftentimes it is. For instance, we think of compassion as giving people something that we value. So we might say, hey, they've had this earthquake in Iran. We've got to do something. Hey, let's give them batteries. That's what they need. They need batteries. And so we do this great crusade, and we get up about 10 tons of batteries, and we're very proud of ourselves, and we send them over. But they don't have any flashlights for the batteries. Now, we value the batteries ourselves. We know if there's a storm or something, we know where the flashlights are and the extra batteries are. We value that because of the way we think. But that's not what they need. Or we think, oh, all those children, all their Christmas gifts were spoiled because of this earthquake. And so we get up a bunch of baby dolls and toy fire trucks and we send them over. Is that what they need? They need food and clothing. Now, I'm not trying to trounce upon any displays of compassion, even when we're giving people what we value. But the point I'm making is this. Jesus Christ does not look at us and say, oh, I'm going to send you baby dolls and toy fire trucks when what you need is food and clothing. He doesn't give you something that you don't need. He applies what is appropriate. Sometimes we don't even know what we need, do we? Sometimes we think we need baby dolls and toy fire trucks, but we need something totally different. And it is the compassionate Christ who gives to us exactly what we need. Now, the disciples thought they were being compassionate. I'm going to show you why. Notice, in chapter 15, they basically command Christ. It's in the imperative. Chapter 14, verse 15. This place is desolate. The hour's already late. In other words, it's getting toward night. So, send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Now, this was a very compassionate thing as far as they were concerned. Tell the folks to get home before dark. Good idea, wasn't it? Would you agree with me? That was a pretty compassionate thing. You know, you folks don't need to keep staying here. It's going to get dark. You're going to get hungry. You're not going to have a place to stay. And so, in their minds, they were doing something within the range of their abilities, and it was a very compassionate thing for them. And then Jesus says, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. He was very specific here about what they needed, because Christ knew their needs, and he knew what he would do. The disciples, as far as they were concerned, were being very compassionate by saying, Lord, it's getting real late. These people need to go. They don't need to be held any longer. It's time to go home. It was compassionate on their part. But the compassion of Christ goes so much further than what we can even imagine, doesn't it? The compassion of Christ meets us at the point of our real need. Compassion by Jesus Christ is a necessity. Second thing, Christ's compassion is without limits. Now, I'm sure you've gone through those times where your emotions have been anguished over some kind of human suffering, and you see you have no way to relieve it. If you're like me, I get dozens of publications and letters and pleas for help from all kinds of different people in different needs. And there are people in Uganda suffering with AIDS, and there are people in Rwanda that are starving, and there are people in Sudan who are being persecuted, and they're driven out of their homes, and you see all those kinds of needs, and you're just kind of wrench with anguish thinking, what can I do? And so maybe you pick one and you can help them, but that's it. Your resources are limited. But the compassion of Christ is not limited. You see, what we've got to understand is we have to get over a wrong view of Christ, a misunderstanding of Christ, a discolored view of Christ, and realize in the first place that compassion is not antithetical to the divine nature. It's not something that doesn't fit within the divine nature. Now, a lot of people have a negative view of the Lord. Sometimes it's colored by experiences in their home. Maybe they grew up with an abusive father, and so now any kind of father figure to them is viewed in a very negative way. And so when they speak of God as Father, it's like, I don't want to get near Him. There are a lot of people that go through that kind of emotion. Some people have experienced legalism and harshness in a religious setting, and it's given them these distorted views of God. Sometimes people have heard the Scripture, or they've read the Scripture, but they've read it out of context. And so they see the judgment of God. The Scripture speaks about that. But the judgment of God is a righteous judgment. And many don't understand that. And God gives grace to sinners, and many don't understand that. And so when you speak of Christ being compassionate, there's this negative reaction like, who are you kidding? That's a bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. That's not true. Well, we could go all the way back in the Old Testament. And that's how God revealed Himself. It's compassionate. You remember that occasion? It's recorded for us in Exodus 34, where Moses wanted to see the Lord, and the Lord appeared before him at Mount Sinai. And the first adjective that the Lord used to describe Himself is compassionate. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Yes, He's a God that judges. The passage goes on and describes God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But He's also a God who is compassionate, who is tender, who is patient, who is full of grace. When Moses was teaching that younger generation that had watched their parents die off in the wilderness as they were going to the promised land, and when he was teaching them in Deuteronomy 4, the thing he told them is this: for the Lord your God is compassionate. You need to see that. He's compassionate. They had seen and heard those sights and sounds at Mount Sinai when they were little children, and they had heard the stories of what God did in the crossing of the Red Sea. They need to understand, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. When Joel in the 8th century was preaching to the wayward nation of Israel to repent, he reminded them, "Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." When Nehemiah, several hundred years later, had taken that group that had returned from exile in Babylon, Persia, and had brought them back to Jerusalem, they offered this great confession: "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them." Compassion belongs to the Lord. It is a vital aspect of the divine nature. And so we look at Christ, and we shouldn't be surprised when we see the compassion of Jesus Christ that He demonstrated as the Messiah. You see, if you have a negative view of Christ, if in your mind you think that Jesus Christ is out to pound you, that He's got some kind of gigantic mallet and He's pounding you every time you turn around, you need to go back and look at this passage again. These passages, you need to think upon them. You need to read them. You need to meditate upon them. You need to see that Jesus Christ was moved by what He saw, even though the people that He gave and met their needs did not necessarily follow Him. I think it's very interesting the way all of the gospel writers treat this story. John's treatment of it in particular. Because in our text it says that Jesus felt compassion for them and healed them in verse 14 of chapter 14. And then He goes on and He feeds the 5,000. In John's gospel, He takes that same story of the 5,000, but He keeps following the multitude as though He was a reporter going along with the crowd and seeing what they were doing. Jesus couldn't get away from them. Everywhere Jesus went, He crossed in the little boat, went across the sea, and what did they do? The multitude came running around. Actually, Jesus walked across the sea, and they came by boats, and they came running around, and they just followed Him everywhere He went. They wanted more. But did they want more of Christ, or did they want more of the food? This is what Jesus said, John 6:26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs." And John uses that word numerous times to refer to attesting miracles, signs that attested of Him being the Christ, the Messiah. In other words, you seek Me not because you want to see more signs that I am the Messiah so that you might believe in Me as Messiah. But He said, "You seek Me because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And what we see in John chapter 6 is this incredibly difficult time where these multitudes of people that Jesus had ministered to and fed and had shown great compassion left Him. You remember, that's when Jesus talked about, "Unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part of Me." And they were offended by what He had to say. They wanted the loaves and the fish, but they didn't want Christ as Messiah. And yet, Jesus showed compassion. He was not concerned about His number count in order to show compassion. He was not caught up in, "Well, these people aren't going to really follow Me, so I am not going to do one thing for them." He showed compassion to them. That's His nature. He sees needy people. He feels compassion. He takes action. And He does that throughout the world. That lady, 90-some-odd-year-old lady that survived the earthquake, is the compassion of Christ. She's a Muslim, I would imagine. But it was the compassion of Christ shown to her that she survived. His compassion is never dictated by convenience. Notice in both situations, the feeding of the multitudes, Jesus and the disciples were trying to get a breather. In verse 13, chapter 14, after hearing what happened to John the Baptist and all that had taken place in his execution in Herod's palace of Machaerus, it says when he heard about it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. He wasn't looking for a crowd. He was trying to get away. The same thing seems to be happening in chapter 15, verse 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. I mean, why do you go up on a mountain? To draw a crowd? To get away. Now, all of us know something about that, don't we? And those of you who have been involved in retail during the holidays, you just wanted a breather. And those of you medical practice, when the flu season comes and all everything happens, you just want a breather. And is there not a mom around that when you have heard children badgering you over and over and over and over, you're thinking, I've got to have a breather. You see, our compassion is sometimes dictated by convenience. That's where we are. But not Christ. This is one thing that overwhelms me when I think about this text. That here Jesus was out basically for a little bit of R&R. Wanted to get away. And right in the thick of things, Jesus Christ ministers to these people. And He shows compassion. That means that there is not a season that Jesus is so busy that He will not see my need. There is not a time where Jesus is hearing from so many people that He cannot hear my cry. He's compassionate. And His compassion is not one of convenience. It's right in the thick of things that we find the Lord displaying compassion to the needy. It's in the thick of our lives. It's when everything is caving in on us that the compassionate one sees you and He hears your cry, because His compassion knows no limits. There's one other thing about His compassion I would point out to you, and that is the compassion of Christ is personal. I would encourage you to look up that word, compassion and compassionate, and follow that in the Gospels and look at every display of this term concerning Christ, and you'll see that it points to personal intervention in the lives of people. It wasn't some kind of generic compassion so that Christ said, well, you know, I just really feel for the masses. No, He was meeting individual needs. Jesus says, of these individuals that made up the 5,000 plus the women and children, they do not need to go away hungry. And of the 4,000, I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. It was people He was thinking about, individuals He was thinking about. And so in both the stories, you find Jesus Christ ordering people to sit down on the grass in the feeding of the 5,000. So it was evidently more springtime. And then in the second story, He directed the people sit down on the ground, on the earth, literally. Maybe it was a rocky area or a dusty area, and perhaps a time of year where things were not green and lush. But in both of these, Jesus dealt with the individuals. He gave directions, sat them down. The disciples became the waiters, and they began to serve the food and pass it on in this orderly setting. And in both stories, chapter 14, verse 20, chapter 15, verse 37, it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. They had their needs met. They all ate. Every single individual. They all ate. There was no one left out of this. You can just imagine, as the disciples went around, everybody got enough? Hey, how about some more fish? Hey, I've got plenty here. How about some more bread? Come on, there's more bread. Oh, you don't look like you've had enough. Here, more and more and more. Every single one of them, personally, individually, satisfied. You see, Jesus Christ individually touches the whole person. You'll notice in this range of His compassion He meets this broad scope of human need. There are sick people, there are crippled people, there are blind people, there are mute people, there are hungry people. Chapter 14, chapter 15, both of those bear that out. These were a needy bunch of folks. Quite frankly, we probably would have been like the disciples. Oh, no. It's time for them to go on. Jesus said, no, it's time for them to come on. And he touched them individually, this broad range of needs. And obviously, where Jesus was healing, he was also teaching. Because his healing always was purposeful. It was pointing towards something greater and grander, because we may get healed, but we're still going to die. We're still going to face death, and we're going to face judgment. It's still going to happen. There's something more ultimate that takes place. And so Jesus was ministering in the broad way. He was touching every point of need. Now, I think that's important for us as evangelical believers to think on, to see how Jesus Christ ministered to the whole person during his earthly ministry. There's no question that he ministered to the spiritual needs, and that was most important, and that he kept front and center one's relationship to God. And yet he was conscious of the sick and the hungry and the dying, because all of those things are really the result of the fall. I mean, why are people needy? Why are our bodies sick and diseased and ravaged in different ways? I mean, why is the whole equilibrium of the universe affected? It's affected by the fall. That's why in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, Paul talks about how the whole creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the final redemption. Why? Because all of creation has been affected by the fall. And what Jesus was doing in these acts of healing the sick person and the lame person and the blind person and the crippled person and restoring the voice to the mute and the hearing to those who were deaf and feeding the hungry, he was overturning the effects of the fall in individual ways. They were pointing to something greater, where Christ ultimately has overturned the deathly effects of the fall by his death on the cross. Jesus Christ touches the whole person. Yes, he relieved those individuals with those certain effects of the fall. But the greatest thing was when he went to the cross, and there compassion was displayed in an infinite way. Well, as evangelicals, we must remember that. And like Christ, we must never forget one's eternal need and how Christ has satisfied that. But this compassion of Christ gives us encouragement. Does Jesus Christ have compassion for you? I hope you've thought about that as we've been looking at it. Maybe you're saying, well, he had compassion for the multitude, he's had compassion for this person, that person, but not for me. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. My friend, if Jesus Christ had compassion for people that were rebels, and you read John chapter 6, and you'll get an eyeful when you see the way the multitude responded eventually to Christ, and yet he was compassionate to them, then how dare any of us think he is not compassionate to us? And we mustn't think that his compassion is limited only to the physical area, or limited only to the spiritual area, or limited only to people in the first century that were hungry, that laid these sick people at the feet of Christ. Now, his compassion comes in a multitude of ways, and it's fitted to our great needs, just as he did with the multitude. For instance, those that have been caught in some web of sin, who feel snared, who are trapped and hopeless in their sin, Christ is compassionate to deliver you. I remember one of the warmest, most gracious Christian men that I met when I was a young believer was a guy from the time he was young that started out stealing hubcaps, and then he went to bigger things, and finally he got caught up with, and he was in prison, and when he was in prison he killed a guy in a fight. So he was a thief, a robber, and a murderer. But he came to know the Lord. And I mean, when the guy told his story, I was stunned. I thought, not this guy. this is one of the sweetest, most gracious men I've ever met in my life. And Christ just exuded from him. He was caught in sin. He couldn't get away from stealing. He would tell himself he was going to stop, and he couldn't stop until the compassion of Christ met him. Maybe there's some area in your life and you feel trapped, and my friend, the compassion of Christ meets you at that need. There are those who have weak constitutions. Now, that's a very nice way of saying you just can't deal with stuff. You just throw in the towel. You give up. You balk at difficulties. You faint when there are hardships. You try, but every time you try, you fail. Christ meets you with compassion. He meets you at your weakness, and there he gives you strength. Jesus Christ begins to steal your attitude so that you gain fresh courage to press on in faithfulness before him. And he brings just the right situations in life to train you and to challenge you and to bring you along. He's compassionate. Or those who are grieving over the loss of a loved one. A few things are more difficult. Where you feel weighed down as though these billows and waves just roll over you over and over with grief. And then Christ meets you. And he begins to apply just the comfort you need and the solace you need with his great mercies. And he brings about the nearness of his presence. And he comforts you in dozens of remarkable ways that are tailored to fit your particular need. It's interesting talking with people that go through grief and to see the variety of ways that the compassion of Christ has met them. I'm astounded. I was talking with the Jeff Finley last week. Man, we've been praying for his wife who died just a couple of weeks ago, week and a half or so ago. And I was talking to him at the funeral home, and frankly, he encouraged me as he described the way Christ had met him at the point of his suffering, at the loss of his wife. There is compassion in Christ, fitted for us precisely. Those facing the dark waters of death, who know that life is ebbing away and their strength is passing and the messenger of death is knocking at the door, Christ is compassionate to bring us through those kinds of dark waters of death to the glory of heaven. Paul knew something of that. In his last epistle, he said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Even though he was in a Roman prison cell and he was facing probably the executioner's axe, he knew the Lord is compassionate. He's met me. The Lord is compassionate to sinners. You may think that you've sinned away any hope of grace. You may think that you have gone too far, that you've been too stubborn and callous. Well, you have been stubborn and callous, perhaps. But the Lord's compassion is greater. And he meets sinners. He meets sinners with that free offer of the gospel of Christ. He meets sinners having atoned for sin so that in him we find refuge. So, if for some reason or another, you've thought that Christ has compassion for everyone else but you, look again. He is compassionate. What are your needs? He is compassionate. He's wise. He sees everything. And he applies just the right remedy to that need. Let's bow our heads. Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ?